The scripture today is from John 6, verses 1 through 15, and I will be reading from the insert in today's bulletin. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes, and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to these who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together, please, for just a moment. Lord, this is your word, and you have promised that it shall not return void, even when it comes out of a text that is rather more familiar to us, as this one may be for many. Teach us, Lord, things that perhaps we've not seen before. Help us to know your truth and to build it into our lives. For Christ's glory's sake, we do pray. Amen. Well, there is an outline for you if you'd like to follow along in the back of the scripture reading insert. If that is helpful to you, please use it. I was delighted to learn that Dr. Hannah, when he preached a couple of weeks ago, touched on this passage, though from a different gospel. And I didn't know that, though, actually till Friday night. So I've not heard Dr. Hannah's sermon on tape yet. I look forward to doing that. But let's look at this particular passage with some focus, this very famous passage. And like a lot of famous passages, it's interesting to note that this is the only miracle that is repeated in all 4 of the Gospels. That's part of probably what makes it so famous and so well known. All 4 of the Gospel writers chose to use this particular miracle, the only other miracle other than the resurrection of the Lord himself. And like many familiar passages, it has an interesting and checkered history in the history of church and the history of interpretation. It's been interpreted quite differently over the years. For example, some people say that the miracle here really took place in the hearts of the people. They share. The miracle was actually to get people to be a little less selfish. And just as the little boy shared his lunch, so there was a spirit of generosity that pervaded the crowd, maybe by his example, maybe by the Lord's teaching, and everyone shared. And so the miracle really was that people got less selfish. Well, that's a nice thought, and there may be some elements of truth to it, but it's really not what the text teaches, is it? Another interpretation in history has been that this is a kind of sacramental meal, like communion, where everyone receives just a little wafer, just a little piece of bread. But actually, what it says in the text is that everyone ate as much as they wanted. So that doesn't seem to fit. Some say that just as Jesus had compassion on the crowd and fed them, so must we, and that the whole point of this passage being here is that Jesus intends to teach us that we are to feed the hungry around the world in whatever way we can. And the interesting thing about all 3 of these historical interpretations is that while they're not central to what this text teaches, each one of them actually has a bit of truth to it. And there's strains and threads of some truth in each one of them. For example, God does want us to be less selfish. And God does want us to give up our meager lunches or whatever else we might have so that he can multiply it for others. And that is undoubtedly true. But it's not the main point. And secondly, there is a hint of the Lord's Supper in this passage, particularly as you connect it, as we should, with the later part of John chapter 6, which, by the way, is the longest chapter in the New Testament. That great teaching where Jesus teaches that he's the bread of life, giving his flesh for the life of the world. There is a kind of overtone, you might say, of a certain understanding of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The sacrament is the outward and visible sign and seal of the inward feeding of the bread of life, which the Lord is symbolically providing here in this miracle. And third, we are to feed people in Jesus' name. This is true. The problem comes, however, when we separate our feeding and loving our neighbor from the Lord's feeding and loving of us in the gospel. And that's really what some in Christian history have sought to do, is to make this simply a moralistic truth. In other words, Jesus fed people, now you go and do likewise. But when you do that, you disconnect the truth, even that moral truth of feeding others, from the gospel power that underlies it and gives it its strength and its foundation. And what you also do by teaching it that way is you render Jesus in the end what? Our example. Jesus did it, now we do it. The problem is the passage actually exists to teach us precisely the opposite. Jesus isn't our example. The main point of the passage, in fact, is that Jesus is utterly unique. He does what only Jesus can do. He is the unique Son of God in flesh, in the man Jesus. He's the unique God-man. There is no one like him. And while we may indeed feebly imitate him in our living out our Christian lives, the point of this passage is that he provides what you and I cannot. It's the uniqueness of Jesus that is, in fact, the key to understanding this miracle as a sign. And let's do that under three headings: the condition of the crowd, the motive of the Lord, and the provision of the gospel. First, the condition of the crowd. What were they like? What about this crowd? What do you make of them? Who are they? First thing we have to say about them is evidently they wanted a miracle, didn't they? Verse 2 says it this way: and the great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing. And the verb tense there indicates that they were continually following. They kept following Jesus. They were always on his heels. And we see this throughout the gospel accounts, don't we? The crowd was always on the heels of Jesus. John says they kept after him because of his healing miracles. Well, is that a good motive or a bad motive? Well, it may not be altogether bad, but the problem is that Jesus understands what's going on in the mind and hearts of these people, and he's therefore very wary of them. A number of times in these early chapters of the Gospel of John, we're told that Jesus knows what's in man, and he's wary and concerned about the motivation of the crowd. He doesn't trust that motive. Later on in chapter 6, he says to the crowd, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves." That's interesting. There's a separation here in the mind of Jesus between the miracle and the sign. The miracle exists on its own, and that's what the crowd wanted, but they didn't want the sign. They wanted the miracle for itself, but they didn't want what the miracle signified. And that's a huge difference. They didn't want Jesus as much as they want what Jesus would give them. I see that today a good bit as well in the church, don't you? Folks who perhaps focus a bit much on what the Lord will do for them, on the blessings the Lord will give me, or on the miracles that the Lord has performed, or on the prophecies that are coming true hither, there, and yon about, particularly at the turn of the millennium. And the focus is all on something Jesus does, or all on the miracle that is performed for me, rather than on Jesus himself. St. Augustine wonders about this. This is not certainly the first time in church history that this has happened, but back in his time, in the 5th century, he wondered about those who see God only in the unusual and the miraculous. Augustine put it this way: "For certainly the government of the whole world is a far greater miracle than the satisfying of 5,000 men with 5 loaves." You see what he's saying? The world is, I mean, the governing of the world, which the Lord does by his sovereign purpose, that's a greater miracle than the feeding of these 5,000 people. And yet he goes on, he says, yet no man wonders at the former, but the latter. Men wonder at, not because it's greater, but because it's rare. For who even now feeds the whole world, but he who creates the cornfield from a few grains? Isn't that beautiful? In other words, the Lord creates fields of food from a few grains, and yet we don't wonder at that. We're rather drawn to the sensational, to the stupendous, to the miraculous. And we're not often drawn sometimes as we should be to the Lord himself. Well, the crowd wanted a miracle. But what did they really need? They really needed to be fed, didn't they? That's what they really needed. You know, there's an Old Testament story that is a kind of interesting background to this account in the Gospel of John. It comes out of the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. Let me just read a few verses from 2 Kings chapter 4. When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. Now a man came from Baal Shalishah and brought the man of God, that's Elijah himself, brought Elijah bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. And his attendant said, what shall I set before 100 men? But he said, give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. You see the parallels. In John's gospel, there's also an attendant, a servant boy, who is probably one of the servants to the disciples. John seems to call particular attention to the diminutive size of this boy. He uses in the Greek language what's called a double diminutive. They have it in other languages too, like Spanish. We might say a niñeto, a little boy, a small boy. And he brings his lunch. And it's what? Barley bread. Same as in the 2 Kings story with Elijah. Barley bread was the most common form of bread in the ancient world. It was a poor man's bread. It was very coarse, very rough, not very tasty, would grow stale extremely quickly. It was very inexpensive. So what we're to gather from this clearly in both accounts is that the people, and particularly the boy who brings the bread, is very poor. And the two fishes are more like just little minnows, certainly not big fish. The meal wasn't fish. The minnows were actually just almost to season the dry and tasteless bread. In fact, John Calvin says, Christ does not supply great delicacies for the people. They had to be satisfied with barley bread and fish without any sauce. No sauce. Not much taste to this bread, spiced up a little bit by the fish. It was a pretty meager lunch for one, let alone for many thousand. The point is, it's a poor boy's lunch. The servant's question in 2 Kings is, what, shall I set this before 100 men? It's very much like Andrew's question, isn't it, in John chapter 6. What is this for so many? The real issue in both passages is what? The poverty and the famine. Both are predominant. Remember in the Elijah passage, when Elijah returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land, it says. And the people in both passages are poor. They're famished. And there's simply too many of them to accommodate. The problem is beyond the scope of anyone to really help. That's the condition of the people. Second, the motive of the Lord. What's the Lord's motive here? Well, as you read this passage, and I think as you study some of the subtleties of it, you see that the Lord's deepest motive was really to press upon the people their helplessness, to enable them to see precisely how helpless they were in this situation. In verse 3, it says, Jesus leaves the crowd with his disciples and goes up on to the mountain. The mountain, interestingly enough for us Texans, is interestingly translated more accurately as the hill country. And oftentimes we see in the Gospels, don't we, Jesus going up to the hill country. Why does he do that? Probably in this case it was the Golan Heights, east of the Sea of Galilee. He goes up to the hill country for the same reason that you and I would, to get some rest. You know, we're tired from work, and so we go to the hill country to rest a bit. The interesting thing about this is that Jesus frequently leaves the crowds precisely at the wrong moment. It doesn't seem diplomatic, polite, or strategic of him, the times he chooses to leave the crowd. But he always does it for a purpose. And the purpose is to get them to realize how helpless they are. As long as Jesus is there doing something wonderful, they can kind of keep their focus on him. But when he leaves, they have nothing to do but look inward, and they see their own state, and they see their helpless condition. When the crowd goes after him and finds him, the question that Jesus asks is really very key, isn't it? The last part of verse 5. Where are we to buy bread that these may eat? Jesus asked that rhetorically. We know. We're told he already knows the answer. Philip is the one who is understandably the person who could perhaps have a go at an answer. He is from this area. He probably knows the restaurant scene throughout this whole region. And he's the only one in John's gospel here, the only place where Philip does the mental arithmetic by which he counts the nickels and noses. And he realized that there's no McDonald's in the whole area that could take care of this crowd. In fact, he says there's 200 denarii would not be enough. 200 denarii would be about 8 months of wages for a typical laborer. The point is, Philip doesn't have an answer. One commentator says Philip does not point to a solution but to an impossibility. And that's the point. There is no solution. It's an impossibility. The situation is impossible. And the Lord is seeking to press upon these people what? The impossibility of their situation, their helplessness. Also, we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus is seeking to express his compassion to the people. In Mark, for example, it speaks of this. Mark's gospel says, he saw the great multitude, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Compassion, that's a great word, isn't it? Not pity, doesn't say pity. It says compassion. Well, what do you feel when you see someone in dire straits? Maybe on the street or street corner, one of these deals, somebody with a sign. What do you feel? Maybe you feel pity. Sometimes, I bet, if we're honest, we feel scorn. In other words, oh, they got there by their own doing. It's their own fault. They're not working, whatever, blah, blah, blah. It says that when Jesus sees the crowd in a destitute, helpless situation, he feels compassion. The English word is instructive, compassion, with passion. Jesus' passions are stirred by what he sees. You remember in the account of the prodigal son that the son is far off in a far land? And he comes home, he's rehearsing his religious speech. He's trying to get his act together so that maybe he could make an impression upon his father. And his father, it says, is looking for him on the porch of the house. He sees him a long way off, and he is stirred with compassion. And he runs out and greets his son and throws his arm around him and doesn't even listen to his silly speech. Compassion always takes the initiative. And God is the great initiator in our lives. The initiation of compassion means that God moves towards us in our helpless condition. That God is the one who sees our destitute state. And he's stirred up about it. The God of all the universe. We don't catch him by surprise. But nevertheless, he's stirred up by our helpless condition. And he moves toward us. And he does so by providing the physical bread, yes, to this crowd, but also by providing the living bread of his own flesh, as we'll see. All right. The condition of the crowd, the motive of the Lord, and then third, the provision of the gospel. In the Old Testament, eating and drinking were always the demonstrations of God's abundant provision. God was a God of blessing, and where he blessed, there was plenty to eat. So in Ecclesiastes, says, so I commended pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And in the converse, if you were not able to eat and drink in the Old Testament, it was always a sign of despair or lack of blessing. And then there's the note in verse 4 that all this takes place at the Passover time. Well, what's the Passover? There's three Passovers in the Gospel of John. One's back in John 2, one's here in John 6, and the third one, in the third year of Jesus' ministry, comes at the end, when he goes to Jerusalem for the last time and he has the Last Supper, the last Passover, with his disciples. But the Passover would remind the people of what they experienced in the wilderness. And what did they experience in the wilderness? God's blessing. The Passover was a symbol of God's provision for them in the wilderness, just as the manna was. And Jesus will talk about that later in John chapter 6, how God provided manna for them in the wilderness. You see, the manna and the Passover are symbols that God can abundantly provide, even when the situation is helpless, even when there's no human recourse. It's desert. There's nothing to eat out here. I mean, if God doesn't make the manna appear, we go hungry today. That's how helpless they were. In verse 10, it says that Jesus tells the disciples to get the folks seated. And then 5,000 men plus women are there, women and children, probably perhaps up to 20,000 people. And John, in fact, includes the detail that there's much grass there. Interesting little detail. It's springtime, Passover time, so the grass is coming up. There's places to sit. Jesus gives thanks, and then his disciples distribute the meal. Hey, can you imagine? Everyone distributes it. The disciples distribute it. Says everyone gets as much as they want. Here's the little boy's lunch. Jesus gives it to his disciples. You know, maybe every disciple has, what, less than half a piece of barley bread. And he's got it in his hand, and he goes, well, here it is. And he gives it to somebody. Well, that's all I got, Lord. Oh, and he gives more. Oh, and he gives more. And then it says they were all filled. There's an abundance. That's the point. There's an abundance. I mean, everybody gets literally as much as they want. And not only that, then there's some left over. There's 12 basketfuls left over, more than there was at the beginning. 12. Why 12? Well, one for every disciple, perhaps, right? Can you imagine John, the beloved disciple who writes this gospel? He's got this big basket. Lord, I can't believe you love me so much. That would have been John's response. You love me so much. Thank you. Peter, he's trying to organize the picking up of the fragments. You get that one, Bartholomew, Thomas, over there. That's your area. Judas, imagine Judas with his basket. Probably looking over his shoulder, wondering if the guy behind him got more in his basket than he has in his. Yes, the Lord meets physical needs. Yes, we ask him for our daily bread, and he meets our needs day by day. That's what that prayer in the Lord's Prayer means. He's the Lord of earth and of harvest, as we acknowledge in our land on this Thanksgiving week. But if you narrow this miracle to only the physical, you truncate its meaning, don't you? The provision is demonstrated by the physical, but the sign points to what? It points to the kingdom of God. The Jews knew that, and that's why they seek to take Jesus in verse 15 and make him a king. Jesus saw that that's what they were going to do. They're going to go and make him a king by force, literally against his will. They were going to make him king. John Calvin calls this reckless audacity. And many were probably sincerely impressed with Jesus' leadership. I mean, he's a good leader. We need a good leader. The Passover season would be like the 4th of July for us. I mean, it was a time of a lot of national patriotism among the Jews. So it was a natural time for them to want again a leader who might be able to throw the Romans out and establish the kingdom of Israel in Jerusalem. But Jesus, what? How's his reaction? Does he want any part of this? Of course not. Why? He wants no part of a kingship the way the people understand it. What the multitude envisioned was that they were going to take Jesus and make him king. What does Jesus do? He simply leaves. Literally, he retreats back. That's what it says. He retreats back to the hill country. And so we should not be surprised in our lives, too, when we seek to make Jesus king according to our terms. When we seek to make Jesus fit in to our plans and our programs and our visions, we shouldn't be surprised that he retreats back, that we don't know where he is. He obscures himself. One commentator says, there is much irony in the passage. He who is already king has come to open his kingdom to man, but in their blindness, men try to force him to be the kind of king they want. Thus, they fail to get the king they want, and they also lose the kingdom as well. Calvin summarizes it excellently, as he often does. We are aware of how Christ's detractors attempted to smother his glory. They weren't exalting his glory by this act. They were actually attempting to smother it. If Christ had allowed them to make him king then, his spiritual kingdom would have been ruined. No, the kingdom over which Jesus is king is not where we make him king. It's one where he establishes the terms of the kingdom. And what are those terms? The terms go to the core of human helplessness and need. The terms of the kingdom are that it is a kingdom of grace. Jesus cares for the physical needs of people, and so must we. But such care we give because it reflects the reality that the kingdom rule, the rule and reign of King Jesus, has come to my heart, and therefore I do what Jesus would do in caring for the poor. But as Paul says, the kingdom of God is not, first of all, meat and drink, but it is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy, he says, in the Holy Spirit. What that means is that the kingdom of God is the place where Jesus brings his righteousness, his rectitude, his making things right in the righteousness he gives us in the gospel. It's where he reigns with peace. It's where there's joy in our lives. We evangelicals are fond of saying, Jesus lives in my heart. True enough. But if Jesus lives in your heart, then there in your heart should be the righteousness and the peace and the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit's presence. That's the mark and sign that the kingdom is ruling in your heart. It's very interesting. In Mark, when it says that Jesus has compassion on the crowd, he does not immediately feed them, does he? Rather, he taught them about the kingdom of God. This kingdom in its wilderness form back in Israel was a place where the Israelites, Paul said, all did eat from the same spiritual food and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of a spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. And Jesus will go on later in chapter 6 to explain himself as the one who provides for his people living bread, which is contrasted with the manna which people eat and they die anyway. No, he gives the true bread that comes out of heaven. The bread of God is what he gives. And by this simple and abundant meal, Jesus makes visible the promise of that great wedding banquet yet to come in the consummation of all things when Jesus establishes his reign and rule in the new heavens and the new earth. You see how much the scope here is? Now look, how do we apply this to you and me? Very practically. How do we make this real? Just a couple more thoughts and then we'll be done. The issue here really is the same three issues that we've been dealing with the crowd. The condition of the crowd, the motive of the Lord, and the provision of the gospel. Same issues for us. It's your condition, first of all. What is your condition? What is my condition? Well, you need physical food. But even more, this passage teaches us that you need grace. That's the point of the comparison. You can't live for one day without bread. You'll die. Sooner or later, you'll die. I mean, you can make it through one day or maybe even a few days. The point is, you're on your way to death if you don't eat every day. Our true condition is that we are like the multitudes. We are poor and we are famished. Our sin has left us in spiritual poverty. And we're striving to feed ourselves. And we're missing the real thing of the grace which only God can give. Our real condition is that we are without hope and we are helpless. Our real condition is that we desperately need what only God will give us. Why is it that we do not see that in ourselves? I think there's a very clear answer, and I think it's a biblical answer. We don't see it because we're rich materially. We're wealthy materially. If you don't think you're wealthy materially, then you can disqualify yourself, but I dare say I'm probably not speaking to a single person, certainly by comparison to everything else in the world, who's not wealthy materially. And the point is that material riches obscure our spiritual poverty. That's a truism in the scripture all the time. Jesus said that a sign, in fact, of the gospel being genuinely and authentically going out in among a group of people is that the poor are hearing it, the materially poor. Always a sign. And he's not saying that rich people can't be saved. He's not saying that rich people cannot come to faith. But he is saying that in order to come to faith, they must put aside all of the false security that their riches give them so that they can see the reality of their helpless situation. They can see that they're poor in an inward way, that we're famished spiritually. And whatever it is that obscures that sense of being poor and famished must go, whatever it is. That's what he's saying. Lord's motive towards you is to show you your helplessness, to get you to see that you can't provide what you need. In your poverty of spirit, there's a famine in your heart. That's why Jesus sometimes withdraws, retreats from us. He wants us to see the famine in our heart. He wants us to see, you know, in the midst of the problems of life that come along, I can't solve this problem. I don't have the resources to do it. Interesting, and that's why fasting so demonstrates our need. Not having physical bread sometimes shows us significantly our need for the spiritual bread that only God can give. That's another sermon, another subject for another day. But the gospel, the point is, the gospel only comes to those who know they're spiritually poor. To those who know they're spiritually famished. The gospel does not come to the spiritually rich. It doesn't. If you say, well, I've been in the church all my life. I know God. I know Christ. I've been on the, you know, Sunday school committee, and I've done this, and I've given my money here, and I've done this and that project. If you see yourself in that light, Jesus says there's a huge reversal that's going to happen in your heart. It's got to happen. You've got to see that that's not the basis of your identity. The basis of your identity is not that you're spiritually well-fed. Not that you've grown up in good churches where you've heard the right things. No, the basis of your life is that you are as poor. You are as poor today spiritually as the person seven blocks south of here who's never heard the gospel in his or her life. That's our real standing before the Lord. And unless we live on the edge of that reality, I need the Lord today, we fool ourselves. There's nothing you can do. All you can do is ask. Where can there be bread for so many? That's all you can do is ask. And only those who know their need and their poverty, who are famished, can know the provision of the gospel. That's really where he's going, isn't it? The provision of the gospel for you. That's the real meal. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Father, out of the mouth of the Lord. What is that word? It's a word of compassion in the midst of helplessness. It's a word of grace in the midst of all of our failures and sin. It's a word of life in the midst of loss and death. Jesus says later in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Don't you think that's a bit preposterous? You shall not hunger. You shall never thirst. What is he trying to say? The sheer abundance of grace is preposterous. And that's actually one of the signs that you really are beginning to get it, is that you say, this is ridiculous. I can't believe it. Me? You see, if you say, oh, I kind of deserve to be here in the situation of grace, you don't get it. But if you say, this is preposterous, I can't believe that God has so lavishly, abundantly given me his grace in the gospel. I can't believe it. If you say that, then you're on your way. This is really what Paul says. The only thing greater than your sin is the greatness of grace. Paul put it this way, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And that's why some people in church history like Martin Luther say things we don't understand today. Because he had a boldness about his life that we just don't understand. He said, sin boldly that grace might abound. No, he wasn't saying go out and sin all you want. But what he was saying was, when you sin, do you recognize that there's something far greater than your sin? Far more great than, you don't need to take care. You don't need to sort of go around moralizing your life and trying to be a do-gooder. The reason you don't is because the greatness of grace, when it comes to you, will motivate you to all the goodness you would ever need, if you really understand it. The grace of the gospel is all out of proportion to our deserving. The grace of the gospel is all out of proportion, even to our need. We get so much more than we need. Do you know the story of the Vietnam veteran who was returning from the Vietnam War? A young man had been badly wounded in the war, returning to his home in a little town in East Texas, in fact. True story. And he He was badly wounded. In fact, he lost a limb or two, and his face was marred and disfigured. And wasn't very handsome anymore. And he wrote home to his parents ahead of time. He said, "Mom and Dad, I'm coming home. But, you know, here's what's happened. I've been badly injured. I don't even look real good. And I know, I'd understand if you don't want to see me. I understand if it's just too much and you can't handle it. It's okay. Let's work it this way. I'm going to take the train into town. And you know that old oak tree there that's by the station? If I see a yellow ribbon in the oak tree, then I'll know it's okay and I should get off the train and that you want to see me. But if the ribbon isn't there, it's okay. I understand. If the ribbon isn't there, I'll just stay in the train and go on." So you can imagine what he thought when the train pulls into his hometown and he looks out the window and all he can see everywhere is yellow ribbon. All over the tree, all over the station, the conductor from head to foot is wearing yellow. Do you see that you've been marred by sin? Do you see that you've been broken by sin, wounded by sin? Do you see that all that has happened to you and all that you've done yourself has wrecked your life? And do you see that God, out of compassion, hangs yellow ribbons outside the station into which you are coming? And out of compassion, really, it's ribbons that aren't yellow. It's ribbons that are red with the blood of his son. And he welcomes us with compassion. And the greater our sin, the greater is our understanding of our need for the abundant grace which the gospel provides. The grace of the gospel is all out of proportion to your deserving. It's all out of proportion even to your need. The satisfaction of grace is overwhelming. They ate as much as they wanted. Do you have as much grace as you want? Do you have as much of God as you want? Do you have as much of the gospel as you want? Probably not. The train's pulling into the station. What color are the ribbons you see? How great is the grace that God gives you? How marvelous and wonderful is his grace that is greater than all our sin, that restores us and renews us and makes us new people. Take and receive of that grace, just as in communion we take and receive of the bread. Take it. Eat it. That's what Jesus says, is the metaphor for belief. Eat it. Take it into you. And then take your basket and walk away, because there's a lot more left over that you don't even need.